We're in Revelation chapter 9. We stopped about mid-chapter last time, stopped around verse 12. And we're going to refresh our memory by just reading the first 12 verses just so that we know. There's a continual thought process here, verses 1 through 21. And so we need to carry it all the way through. But let's pray before we do. God, we humble ourselves before you. We confess, God, that apart from you, we have no hope. We have no life. We are nothing, but we're everything in you. We ask you to fill us with your presence, Lord. You said that you would come and make your home with us and never leave. And so, Lord, we know you live in us, but we ask you, God, to fill us, Lord, to have total control over all of our faculties. Lord, we know that you do that. You don't blank us out. In fact, you make us more who we were ever intended to be. And God, I pray that you would help us to understand that which is otherwise without understanding, and especially in case of what we're studying tonight. Pray your blessings over each one of the groups that are studying here tonight and over our group. God, may you be glorified. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. As I said, let's read the first 12 verses just with a brief comment here, and then we'll be able to jump into some new stuff and get partway into chapter 10 together tonight. Remember, we're in the midst of the trumpets, seven seals, which led to seven trumpets, which are going to lead to seven bowls. Beginning with verse 1 of chapter 9, we're in the fifth trumpet, and these are our higher order. God has raised the bar as far as judgment is concerned. You had one quarter of different things, whether it be people or plants or animals or whatever, judged under the seals. It's going to be one third now, the judgments of one third. And then when you get to the bowls, you're going to get up to full comprehensive judgments. In some cases, 100% judged. So, and the fifth angel sounded, and I saw a star, verse 1, from heaven, which had fallen to the earth, and the key of the bottomless pit was given to him. Remember, a star is symbolic, can be used symbolically, and in this case most definitely is symbolically of a demon or an angel, depending on what the case may be. This one works out to be a demon when you read the whole thing, because he's got a name called Destruction, or in both Greek and Hebrew, actually Aramaic and Hebrew. Verse 2, and he opened the bottomless pit, and smoke went up out of the pit, like the smoke of a great furnace. So he had to come to earth to open this pit. So where's the pit? It's not in heaven. It's not on Jupiter. It's here. And if I open the earth, then where's the pit? Somewhere down there. So the scripture assumes that we understand or believe. Notice it does try to explain it, and it doesn't ask us how we feel about it. It just simply makes a statement of this is the way it is. And it's always understood, both Old and New Testament, that down there is a bad place. Whether it be the holding place of the dead, called Hades in the Greek, or Sheol in the Hebrew. It's not only a holding place of the physical dead, that is human beings, it's also the holding place of the demonic. In fact, the scripture says in 1 Peter or 2 Peter that the demons that are down there are the demons that sinned before the flood. The ones that we're opening up a huge can of worms, because the ones that came into the sons of women and had children with them, the scripture says, and that these children were giants, and that these giants are the ones that the people of Israel confront when they come into the promised land, Goliath being one of them. A bigger one than that was one across the river that Moses conquers. He was the king of Bashan. He slept on a bed 14 feet long. These were big people. Again, this is all weird stuff. I understand this, but I'm just simply telling you, this is what the scripture says. There's no wiggle room about it. It's not speaking figuratively. These demons, it says, were bound, according to 1 Peter, in Sheol, basically. So what's being released here, at least in my opinion, is a demonic horde. And you're going to, they're represented by locusts, but they're not the typical grasshopper I grew up with. Smoke went up out of the pit like the smoke of a great furnace, and the sun and the air were darkened by the smoke of the pit, and out of the smoke came forth locusts upon the earth, and power was given them as the scorpions of the earth have power, not your regular locusts. And they were told that they should not hurt the grass of the earth, which is exactly what locusts do, not your regular locusts. Nor any green thing, nor any tree, but only the men who do not have the seal of God on their foreheads. Again, does that only mean the 144,000? I don't know. I think maybe we're bound to say yes to that, but I hope it's more than that for the sake of those who are there. I hope it's not just the 144,000 Jews. I hope it's every person who believes in the tribulation. But there's no way we can say that definitively. We have to at least say 144,000, though. They were not permitted, that is, the locusts, to kill anyone, but to torment for 5 months, and their torment was like the torment of a scorpion when it stings a man. In those days, men will seek death and will not find it. They will long to die, and death flees from them. That's hard to understand. But nonetheless, there you go. The appearance of the locusts was like horses prepared for battle, and on their heads, as it were, crowns like gold, and their faces were like the faces of men. And they had hair like the hair of women, and their teeth were like the teeth of lions. They're not your typical locust. And they had breastplates like the breastplates of iron. And the sound of their wings was like the sound of chariots and of many horses rushing to battle. And they have tails like scorpions and stings, and in their tails is the power to hurt men for 5 months. And they have as their king over them the angel of the abyss. That would be the one that came down and opened the abyss. His name is in Hebrew is Abaddon. Strictly speaking, that's Aramaic. But those are similar languages, so maybe arguably it's both ways. But and in Greek, he has the name Apollyon. The first woe is past. Behold, two woes are still coming. You have the last three seals, the last three trumpets are called the woe judgments. You just think the first five were bad? Well, just hang on. These are really bad. First four were bad. These are really bad. And it says, the sixth angel sounded, and I heard a voice, and it goes on from there. But remember, what you've got here is supernatural armies arriving on the scene of the earth. Supernatural and the locust here, then you can have another army count. The count is going to be 200 million. You're not given a number of the locusts, but you are given a number of these horses and riders, and they're very clearly demonic in their presence. They're supernatural at the very least. And it's not the first time that we've seen supernatural armies on the scene of Scripture. You have several cases in the Old Testament in which you have supernatural armies described. Not ever demonic, but you can assume demonic are there, actually, more than assume in some cases. For instance, Joshua meets an angel with a drawn sword, if you'll recall, the pre-incarnate Christ. He's called the angel of the Lord. Now, he's obviously not physical, he's obviously spiritual, and so is the sword spiritual. But what good is a spiritual sword against physical entities? You got to wonder what he's up to. Who is he fighting that we don't see? I say that because of other places that these spiritual armies show up, supernatural armies. For instance, Elisha and his servant at Dothan. The Syrian army is informed that Elisha, who has been telling everything that the king whispers in his bedchambers to the king in Israel, saying, don't go there and don't do this and don't fight this way, and he's been delivered every time from this Syrian king. He's finally found out that in Dothan, by the way, is way up in the Galilee area, not far from Syria. And so he takes his armies down and surrounds this whole city. The whole army, the whole Syrian army comes, and they're going to capture this powerful, they thought him to be a sorcerer, but he was obviously not. He was a prophet. They're going to capture this powerful sorcerer, and they come out of the city, Elisha with his servant, if you'll recall, and his servant says, oh my goodness, we're all dead. And Elisha said, don't worry about it. He says, how can you say that, basically? How can you say that? And then he says, oh Lord, open his eyes. And what did he see on the hills surrounding Dothan? Chariots and horses of fire. He says, much more are there for us than there are for them. But notice, you've got a spiritual army. I mean, how many angels does it take to defeat physical people? For instance, you've got one angel who fights the Syrian army, actually not the Syrian, the Assyrian army, who comes down to attack Jerusalem. In one night, one angel kills 185,000 troops. One. So why do you have an army of spiritual beings, good ones, showing up against this army of physical beings, the Syrian? Or was there not another army there? It's just a question I raise, again, because of what we see in Scripture. In particular, the reference that I'm about to show you. Daniel chapter 10, verse 13. I won't ask you to go there necessarily. We can if you really want to. In that place, Daniel's been praying for the better part of 3 weeks and fasting and seeking God's face. And then this angel, this messenger, shows up and begins to tell Daniel, you know, from the time you began to pray until this day, I was sent to bring you an answer, basically, to your prayers. But I was opposed, he says, by the prince of Persia. Again, how can a physical prince oppose a spiritual being? It does not make sense. There must be something on a spiritual level that represents that physical prince. And that, again, would be, obviously, you got a good angel coming to Daniel, so what do we have opposing that good angel? An evil angel. A lord, a dark one, opposing him. He opposed me. He says he opposed me for 22 days, and then the archangel, your angel, the angel of your people, Michael, comes, and he delivers me, and he goes on from there, and he says, behold, I leave to fight with the king, after the king of Persia, then the king of Greece is going to come, and he talks about this. And again, what does a spiritual being have to do or is concerned about physical beings? He's not talking about physical beings. He's talking about spiritual. And of course, I certainly hope that we know there's a whole lot more to the world than just physical. There's a whole lot more. As much as you think, as we've demonstrated, the physical world is reality and the spiritual world is not, it's the exact opposite. The physical, is this like a demonstration I did? Is this truly solid? Physics would tell you absolutely no. It's mainly space. It's an apparition. It's a mirage created by atoms, which are primarily 99.9% space. Very small percentage of them is solid, and yet we call that solid. We're living in a mirage world. But the physical world, that's the physical world, but the spiritual world is not made up of the same thing. It's something completely different. And there's a vast spiritual world out there the Bible seems to indicate that we are, for the most part, unaware of, and I think probably thankfully so, because if we really saw it, could we really get it? I mean, you got one guy there in Dothan whose eyes get open just for a second to the spiritual reality of what's going on. And I would dare say he was blown away by it. Not being there and not having been told, you have to wonder, but I would guarantee you he was blown away. Verse 13. We have this second group or second wave of spiritual invasion coming. First locust, now horses and riders, as we're going to see. Verse 13, it's then a sixth angel sounded, so we're at the sixth trumpet. And I heard a voice from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Now, no explanation here. The writer, John, and the Holy Spirit assumes that we know what this is. Now, what is the golden altar? If you've done a study of the Old Testament, Moses was told to make a model of the temple that he saw upon the mount, literally the temple that is in heaven. His construction was essentially what we know of as the tabernacle, including all the elements that were in the tabernacle. He says, everything that you saw on the mountain, make a copy essentially of it down here. One of the copies that he made was what was called the golden altar. There was two altars in the tabernacle. One was not gold. It was made of bronze. It was outside the tent. It would be where they would burn, they would sacrifice and then burn the sacrifice. It was made of bronze because bronze can withstand heat. The golden altar, on the other hand, was inside of the tent, and they would take a coal from the outside altar to the inside altar, place it on the golden altar, and they put incense on it, and this incense would go up before the veil, before the priest would go inside, because you could not look upon the presence of God, which was seated upon the mercy seat, and live. So that's the way you would hide it. But it's symbolic, this incense and this altar is symbolic of prayer. It's symbolic of prayer. And in fact, it's the incense that begins this whole seals, judgment back in the first part of chapter 8. So the high priest alone was in charge of the golden altar. Other priests could handle and deal and minister in the bronze altar that was outside, but inside the tent, that was all the jurisdiction of the high priest. Only the high priest went in there, and only the high priest did the stuff that was in there. So you have the original, the real golden altar, not a model. That was the model was in the Temple of Solomon or in the tabernacle. You have the real golden altar in heaven here being pictured. Who's the high priest in charge of it? It would be Jesus. See, the Holy Spirit would assume that you knew that. And so therefore the voice coming from the golden altar likewise is none other than the voice of Jesus, I think we should assume. So this voice comes from the four horns of the golden altar which is before God. Verse 14, one saying to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates. Now obviously these are demonic, else why should they be bound? They're bound at the river Euphrates. Now, why are they bound? Well, among other reasons, because Satan would prefer it to be much more wicked than it is. You realize that Satan is not doing what he would like to do, because he is being restricted. There's going to come a day in which he will not be restricted. It will not last long, but it will be really bad. God gives him free he gives him a lot, if not all, the least he wants in the last 7 years. And that's a good way to explain those 7 years. Why will it be so bad? Because Satan will not have a short leash anymore. He'll be able to do exactly what he wants to do. All the forces that he wants, has always wanted to pour out on the earth, all the horrible stuff, he's going to get to do it. And so these four angels that are bound are among his minions, if you will. And so they're being released. Now another question. Why are they bound at this location? The great river Euphrates is where today? So our troops are there, right? Now given current events, it makes sense for us to think, why would there be, if there's demons anywhere, they're over there, are they not? But understand, in the days of John writing this, there was no Iraq, Iran, no Syria, no Muslims, period. They didn't come around for another 500 years. So how would he have dealt with this? How would he have made sense of this whole thing, in particular, where these angels were bound and located, of all the places they could be on the planet? Well, several suggestions, which, by the way, brings up an important point to make. Anytime you interpret Scripture, your most important interpretation is how the original people would have understood it. How would the writer and the first hearers, for instance, of the book of Mark or John or Philippians, how would they have understood it? That's the position you need to come to first. That is your primary interpretation. Everything after that is secondary. Their primary interpretation was you got to understand the original situation and the original people and how they would have accepted it. Otherwise, we come up with these extrapolations that in some cases have very little to do with the true meaning of what's being conveyed. So be very careful. So how would a John have interpreted this if he was trying to make sense of this, which I would suggest to you he was? Why there? Well, several reasons could come forward as to why the angels were bound in this place. Number one, or not necessarily in this order, the Garden of Eden was there originally. Read the text. It locates it for us. It tells us where the rivers were and where they came from. Garden of Eden was in that place, the Euphrates. Sin starts there, therefore. The first murder is there. The Tower of Babel is there. People of Israel are exiled to that very place. Idolatry begins there, historically. Began in the city of Babel, at the Tower of Babel, and spread out everywhere else. And all of idolatry basically is connected. You can trace it back to that place. World conquest also and domination was also checked there. Ask the Egyptians. They didn't go any further than Euphrates. Euphrates is a good natural barrier. It's equivalent of not a Mississippi. Maybe, what would be a good river? We cross, it's just hard to say. I don't know where y'all are from. Where I'm from, the Sabine River was a big river. No swimming it. You swim it, you die. You got a boat, it's a good 100 yards across it, 150, depending on where you were. And the banks were steep. It was a serious river, very, very deep river, lots of power, lots of water flowing. And in my mind, this is basically the picture you have of the Euphrates. The modern Euphrates, basically, is that way. Past Euphrates and modern Euphrates, it was a good stopping point for armies because it's real hard to get thousands of men across it successfully and still continue to fight. So it became a barrier. It became a natural barrier. And we're going to have this river in particular dry up later on to provide the way for the kings of the east, as the scripture says, to come for this battle that we call Armageddon. But it was a stopping place for the Egyptians, for the Assyrians as they headed east, the Babylonians as they headed west, the Greeks as they headed east, the Romans as they headed east. You understand that during the time of Christ, in the days, the Romans conquered past the Euphrates eventually. But during the time of Christ, the Romans had conquered to the Euphrates. Past the Euphrates was the Parthian Empire. Their lords, their elder board, if you will, were called Magi. Three of these guys show up, or we don't know how many, right? More than one shows up for the birth of Christ. I would suggest to you that three lords from the enemy empire showing up in Jerusalem for Herod, who's under Roman domination, would have been a little bit stressful. And I don't think they would have shown up just three guys on a camel with a couple of boxes of presents, all right? I doubt very seriously if these guys traveled that far being lords without a pretty good entourage. So it wasn't just a couple of guys on a camel, maybe 200 people, Parthians, enemies, showing up in Jerusalem, not looking for war, but looking for a king. Interesting. Anyway, Romans were stopped there. The Mongols were stopped there, coming from the east. They were stopped at the Euphrates. Didn't go any further, as far as I know. Rudyard Kipling said, "East is east, and west is west, and never the twain shall meet, but they do at the Euphrates." It's basically the dividing line between the western and eastern world has been and still is. These angels are located there, and they're bound there, and they're ultimately going to be, as it says there, released. Verse 15. "And the four angels who had been prepared for the hour and the day and the month and the year were released so that they might kill a third of mankind." You're told the number that croak, forgive me, up front. The number that get it, right at front. So if we run our numbers, you're told in the seals, when the seals are broken, that one quarter of mankind is killed. And then you're told here that another third is taking off the remainder. What does that give you? Well, it gives you exactly half of any number that you've got. If I take, for instance, 6.65 billion, which is what we have right now, take a quarter out of that, and then another third out of the remainder, I have exactly half of 6.65 billion. If I had only 10, take a quarter out of that, and then a third out of the remainder, I have 5 left over. So you're told in a roundabout way that half the population dies by this point, by the Holy Spirit. So, there you go. Half is gone. Almost exactly half, I think, to a couple of places past the decimal point, half. Point, verse 6. "And the number of the armies of horsemen was 200 million. I heard the number of them," John says. In other words, he's saying, guys, I wasn't guessing or shooting from the hip here. I didn't look at him and think, boy, there must be 200 million. He says, I heard the number. They didn't just tell me, because he's seeing these entities, if you will. But he heard the number. Now, that's a vast army. Just to let you know, all the armies involved in Desert Storm, all of the troops, both sides, was about 1 million. Just to give you an idea. We lost 50,000 troops in Vietnam. Now, that's a huge number. We lost over 200,000 in Second World War. So 200 million is a bunch. A whole bunch. And considering that they're going to be supernatural, it just kind of ups the ante exponentially of their potential of what they can do. And so the fact that they wipe out only a third of mankind, I think, is probably the hand of God, I would suggest to you. He's holding them back. Verse 17. "And this is how I saw in the vision of the horses, those and those who sat upon them. The riders had breastplates the color of fire and of hyacinth and of brimstone, and the heads of the horses were like heads of lions, and out of their mouths proceed fire and smoke and brimstone. And a third of mankind was killed by these three plagues, by the fire and the smoke and the brimstone which proceeded out of their mouths. For the power of the horses is in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails are like serpents and have heads, and with them they do harm." So you have these basically unexplainable, supernatural, demonic forces that are not altogether dissimilar to the chariots and horses of fire that you see with Elisha at Dothan. It's interesting. Now, again, you got to back up for a second and just not think weird, but think off. When I think of an angel, what do you think of? Think of a guy standing there with wings, right? Well, take the wings off, because you don't have anybody like that in the scriptures. Take the wings off, you just have a guy. So where do the horses come from? And then the question comes, are there spiritual horses? Well, I guess so. Both demonic and angelic, because that's the way it reads here. Jesus, remember, is riding a horse when he comes back in chapter 19. Now, is that a physical horse or a spiritual horse or some other kind of horse? Does it have more than two eyes? You know, four legs? I don't know. I'm just saying that we need to broaden our perspective of creation past human beings. We're spirits, angels who are also spirits, demons who are also spirits. The devil, which is equivalent of the four cherubim, remember, he's not an angel, he's a cherubim. Six wings, at least he starts out with six wings. And then God the Father, God the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then all the animals of the planets, you got stuff past that seems to be indicated in Scripture. Now, how far do we go past that? I have no earthly idea. I'm just pointing out things that I see here that raise questions in my mind. So, just something to keep you up tonight, or something to think about when you stay up tonight, whichever. Verse 20. "The rest of mankind," it says, "were killed by these plagues." And the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues, I'm sorry, "did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. So I guess the question that comes to me from this is, what is the purpose of these harsh judgments? You have it stated indirectly here. What is the purpose of these harsh judgments that God is bringing upon mankind? It doesn't work, but you hear the purpose, right? What is the purpose? That they would repent, you see. There's still mercy involved in this. There's still God saying, I could wipe you all out with the snap of the fingers, but I'm not doing it so that I can get your attention, because it's not my heart that any man should get what's actually coming to him, that any should perish, but that all should come to what? Repentance. That's the heart of our God. Now again, if I was God, I would have done away with a whole bunch of them a long time ago, especially having written 2,000 years beforehand that they were going to do what they did. You see what I'm saying? Do we truly understand the heart of our God? It's not like they're not going to repent whenever the 7 years takes place and God's going to say, you know, I didn't see that coming. I didn't expect it. So why does he do things so methodically when it comes to judgment? For instance, why does he give 10 rounds of plagues to the Egyptians when they wholeheartedly deserve to be smashed? And even in the final judgment, the worst one, he only kills the firstborn. And then, I guess you could say, totally, finally, he wipes out the entire army and possibly Pharaoh himself, but still the population of Egypt continues. He could have squashed them all. They were throwing Hebrew babies to the crocodiles in the river for years. Years, and yet he stays his hand from them. He gives them a series of incremental judgments and then goes to exponential at the end. And that's exactly what's going to take place here. In fact, very similar judgments, except they're going to be global. Why is he that way? See, he's not like me. He's not like me at all. I don't know if y'all saw, there was an APB put out in Texas, a really sad thing happened this week. They had on a surveillance camera in a 7-Eleven convenience store or whatever, looking through the front glass of the 7-Eleven convenience store, there was a woman who drives up. She gets out of her car. She starts walking around the other side of the car. This guy comes up and grabs her, yanks her keys away, and just nonchalantly walks around and starts getting into her car. He's gonna jack her car. Well, she just attacks him. I mean, she just jumps on him and screaming, "Please give me my keys! Please give me my keys!" And then they stop the video right there. They said, "We stopped the video because this guy pulls out a big knife and stabs her right in the chest." And she falls. She basically bleeds to death. Come to find out, she's fighting this guy because she has a four-month-old in the back seat. Now, I saw that, and I thought, you know, I got my concealed handgun license. I thought, man, if I saw that, I wouldn't say halt. I wouldn't say stop. I wouldn't say cease and desist. I would kill him dead. That's just my attitude. It just angers me. It's just unthinkable to me. And yet that guy, as far as we know, is still alive today. And believe me, God saw it. Why is he that way, and why am I the way I am? And why does he stay his hand? See, I don't think we fully comprehend what it means for him to have mercy upon us. Remember, if we cry out for judgment and justice, we need to first of all make sure that we're not in the place of judgment and justice. If I don't want things to be fair. Grace means that life does not work out fair. Remember that. You don't want God to be fair. He could have been fair a long time ago with us. You want him to be merciful. And if you cry out for mercy, then you must also cry out for mercy for even heinous stuff like that. You must. It can't be just, oh, mercy for me and my family, but wipe all the rest of those heathen out. You're a heathen just like them. What goes around does come around. So you want to make sure what's coming around is mercy and grace, not judgment. So that's why God is staying his hand. That's the reason why he's holding back. That's the reason why it's incremental, because he's looking for repentance. Our God is always looking for repentance. Another interesting thing here, and just to point out, because it's a word that shows up many times in your New Testament, is the word here for sorceries. You know what that word is in Greek? It is the word pharmakia, where we get our word pharmacy from. Because the working of sorceries and the worship of demons was always related to drugs. Always. And alcohol. No exceptions. They were so wed in the thinking of the Greek mind that the word referred to it. Now, let me ask you this. There's some that say, well, the taking of drugs and alcohol doesn't open us up to the demonic. All right, if that's what you think, then explain this to me. Then if the taking of drugs and alcohol is simply neutral, then why doesn't it result in random acts of goodness when I take them. You see, there should be a 50-50, there should be a 50-50 give, right? I can take a drug and I wind up, you know, and I go and, you know, I'm high on meth, and so I'm up for a good 36, 48 hours, and so I go and I serve without pay in the local hospital. Does that happen? It does not happen. It always results in evil, not good, and so don't tell me it doesn't open us up to the demonic. It most certainly does. The ancients knew it. They practiced it. The simple chemistry, if we could say it, spirituality, it's not chemistry, of it is that a drug, whether it be alcohol or some other thing, inebriates us to the point where we no longer have a control over our faculties, which opens, I'm just a spirit in control, tweaking off neurons of hardware called a body. But I'm truly software. I'm a spirit running hardware. If my spirit ceases to be in control of my hardware, then I'm open for some other software to run in my hardware. Does that make sense? So now you can understand that's demon possession. That's the nature of it. It's not the nature of the possession, if you will, of the Holy Spirit, though. See, I don't have to cease to be in control of my life for him to be in control. He doesn't have to blank me out and override me to, I don't, you know, it's not like the writers in the New Testament or the Old Testament were sitting down with a pen and pad, and they just put their pen down, and they woke up, and boom, there was the whole book of John in front of them. Holy cow, that's not the way God does things. As John was writing with a passion to people, the Holy Spirit was writing through him. You see, God doesn't have to make me cease to be who I am in order for him to work through me. He makes me more of who I am in every way. And so thus the power of God is compared to the power of demons. They're both possession, if you will. Possessed by an evil spirit, possessed by the Holy Spirit, if we can use that term. But truly, that's what we're seeking to do. Be filled by the Spirit, it says. Do not be drunk with wine, which leads to debauchery. Notice, never leads to good stuff. Why? Because it opens you up to stuff that doesn't send you down the right path, to be sure. Anyway, just an important word, and shows up many times in the New Testament. Chapter 10, verse 1. Now, we are at the sixth trumpet, which means the sixth of anything, whether it be seals, trumpets, or bowls. We should expect after the sixth of parenthesis, and in fact, that's exactly what we find. As I said, as far as I know, the most highly organized book in your Bible is Revelation. And in fact, that's what we find. You get one chapter after the sixth seal, which is in parenthesis. Here you're going to get a chapter in about three quarters after the sixth trumpet, which is going to be in parenthesis. Chapter 10 starts that parenthesis. Open parenthesis, verse 1. Says, and I saw another strong angel coming down out of heaven, clothed with a cloud, and a rainbow was upon his head, and his face was like the sun, and his feet like the pillars of fire. Now, this is a very interesting angel. First of all, let me remind you that the word angel in the New Testament simply means messenger, and a spiritual being can be called it just as well as a physical being can be called it. You can be a messenger in the strict sense in the Greek language, whether you're spiritual with wings on your back, even though that doesn't happen, or physical, like a human being. You can also be a messenger. Even Christ can be a messenger. And that, I would suggest to you, is the angel that you're seeing here, none other than Christ himself. I'm going to give you at least six reasons. There's at least six here why I believe that this is Jesus, because we're given a specific description, even though we're not given a name. We're going to be done the same thing again, I believe, in chapter 14. We're going to be given a specific description of a particular angel, but it doesn't line up with any other angel other than Christ, who, by the way, shows up several times in the Old Testament, pre-incarnate, as the angel of the Lord. Not only does he allow them to worship him, he commands worship, and he doesn't get in trouble for it. Only God can do that. Other angels that commanded worship got in big trouble for it. This one doesn't. He's not your regular angel. Number one, first, not necessarily in this order, but just as we find him, he's clothed in a cloud. One of the reasons why I believe this is Jesus. Jesus leaves in a cloud and is coming in a cloud according to the scriptures. He's also a rainbow is part of his description. We have in chapter 4 God on the throne, whose appearance is that of a rainbow, at least in colors, right? Jesus is God in every sense. Face like the sun, chapter 1, verse 16, we're given that exact description of the face of Jesus. We're given that exact description when he went on the Mount of Transfiguration of Jesus by three different apostles. We're told that that's the way he appeared. His face shone like the sun. Same words being used here. His feet were like pillars of fire, chapter 1 of Revelation, verse 15. Jesus is told, we're told, it appears this way. He roars like a lion. This is a big one, I think. He is called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah in chapter 5. We're already told that. Chapter 5 of Revelation. And as I said before, in the Old Testament setting, Jesus often appears as an angel with the strict definition of messenger. Be a messenger of God, whether you're physical or spiritual or even the Son of God, can you not? So, I believe that this represents Jesus, and there's other reasons that we may come to here, but it seems to leave us without a remedy other than to say this is Jesus. It doesn't tell us straight out, but I think indirectly it has told us without telling us. Verse 2. It says, and he had in his hand a little book which was open, and he placed his right hand on the sea, his right foot on the sea, and his left on the land. Now, what book is this? Remember, there's no books at this time. So what John is calling, what we're reading as book, is actually scroll. So have we seen a scroll that's been opened at this point? We definitely have. Who got it? Who took it from the hand of him who sits upon the throne? Who was worthy to break its seals? Do you remember? Jesus. So you have the same scenario here. It tells us who this is, and it also tells us what this book is. It's the seven seal that's already been opened. Remember this, as we read it in the Revelation, as it is set up, the seven sealed scroll contains all the judgments of Revelation. Because in the seventh seal is contained the seven trumpets. And in the seventh trumpet is contained the seven bowls, but they're all categorized. They're like Russian nesting dolls. You know, you take them apart and you put them inside all of these seven sealed document is all of the judgments of Scripture. So you have in the hand of him who comes down and places the right, what does it say? Right foot on the land and left foot on the sea? Yeah. A left foot on the land and right foot on the sea, this book that has already been opened. He has the authority to open it, to unleash it. Remember what it says in Revelation chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, what he's going to do, the judgment he's going to open up, because he has the authority as the Son of God being crucified on our behalf to take the world back. He bought it with his own blood. It's his. And so he's going to come and remove the usurpers from it, and that's basically the theme of Revelation. And he's going to set up a kingdom of righteousness. That is clearly the theme. Reminiscent here, his position is that of a conqueror taking possession. He puts his feet on two different things. Now, all there is on the planet, as far as I know, is land and sea. So what is he taking authority over? Everything, you see. All of it is mine, essentially, is saying by this statement. It's reminiscent of the book of Joshua, which I showed you is probably clearly an intentional, no doubt, an intentional model of the book of Revelation. God tells Joshua, remember Joshua has the same meaning and basically the same sound as the name Jesus in the Aramaic and Hebrew differences there. God tells Joshua, specifically he says this, every place upon which your foot shall tread I have given to you. He says to them very specifically in the first chapter. He said the same thing to Jesus. In fact, we're told several times in both Old and New Testament that God is or will place everything under where? Under his feet. So you have that been spoken here being symbolically represented, saying now is coming the time in which he is going to take full possession of that which is his. It's been, the rumblings have been up until this point, but from here on we're going to have it. And basically, at least in my mind, is what's taking place here, even though I can't demonstrate it very clearly in Scripture, but the more I study, the more convinced of this, is that you have the seven seals and the seven trumpets the first 3.5 years of those 7 years. Beginning with the place when the Antichrist becomes fully who he is, he takes his seat upon the throne which is in the temple of God, which is in Jerusalem, declares himself to be God, begins to work these mighty miracles, is fully possessed by the dragon, namely the devil, and begins to work all these things. That's also when the bowls, the seven bowls, begin to take place. And they are the full pouring out of the wrath of God. And so you have at this place, the end of the trumpets, where Jesus comes and says, from now on, I am taking full authority. Who I am in omnipotence is going to be demonstrated upon the earth. And so that's basically, at least in my mind, what's taking place here. for references for where Jesus, everything is going to be put under his feet, I would refer you to Hebrews chapter 2, verse 8, Psalm 8, Ephesians verse 2, I believe the last two verses of that chapter speak of Jesus and everything being placed under his feet. Verse 3, and he cried out with a loud voice as when a lion roars. And when he had cried out, the seven peals of thunder uttered their voice. And we'll get to that in just a second. But just in reference to a roaring lion, you have several places. Let's just turn, for instance, to Proverbs chapter 19, verse 12, if you would with me. Proverbs 19, verse 12. Here it just speaks of a king and his wrath. It says, the king's wrath is like the roaring of a lion. Interesting, obviously applied to some other king other than Jesus, but certainly applied to Jesus. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. If you'll keep going back, you'll hit Isaiah, you'll hit Jeremiah, you'll hit Ezekiel, you'll hit Daniel, you'll hit Hosea, and then you'll hit Joel. I'll tell you what page in just a second. Page, 1311, New American Standard. What is it, Larry, in the King James? And the writers of the King James conserved pages. So yeah, mine's, I'm too old to read that fine print. Joel chapter 3, verse 16. That's right. Let's just back up for a second. Start in verse 9. Chapter 3, verse 9. Proclaim this among the nations. Prepare a war. Rouse the mighty men. Let all the soldiers draw near. Let them come up. Beat your plowshares into swords and your pruning hooks into spears, and let the weak say, I am a mighty man. Hasten and come, all you surrounding nations, and gather yourselves there. Bring down, O Lord, their mighty ones. Now, where is down from? Down is from up, right? Where's Jesus going to come in Armageddon? Up. Bring down, O Lord, their mighty ones. Remember, it's not just Jesus by himself. The scripture says we're going to be with him in this. Not fighting, but observing. Bring down, O Lord. He's got all these nations surrounding, coming to Jerusalem to fight, and then you've got people coming down from heaven to fight. So it's hard to miss Armageddon in this language, is it? Isn't it? Let the nations, he says, be aroused and come up to the valley of Jehoshaphat, which translated Hebrew is judgment, the valley of judgment. Could be anywhere. For there I will sit to judge all the surrounding nations. Put in the sickle, for the harvest is ripe. Remember the grapes of wrath, which we're going to get to in chapter 14. Come and tread, for the winepress is full. We've looked at that, the treading of the winepress. And why is Jesus' blood, why is the blood of others spattered on Jesus' robe, according to Revelation and other places? The vats overflow, for their wickedness is great. Multitudes in the valley of decision. For the day of the Lord is near. In the valley of decision, the sun and moon grow dark, and the stars lose their brightness. See, this same theme comes up over and over and over and over again in the scriptures. Jesus says, he stamps it with approval, saying this is, because he tells us several times, this is going to be the exact scenario of things that are going to take place. And we're told it again in amplified form in Revelation. The Lord, notice, roars from Zion. That would be a lion. And utters his voice from Jerusalem, and the heavens and the earth tremble. The Lord is a refuge for his people and a stronghold of the sons of Israel. We're told that he roars before his army back in Joel. I can't find it. I think it's... Nope. My eyes won't find it. Anyway, you have this roaring, which is indicative of the Lord himself. A lion roars, and Jesus is the lion of the tribe of Judah. Verse 4 also, it tells us something back in Revelation, where we are. It tells us something interesting. It says, and when the seven peals of thunder had spoken, I was about to write, and I heard a voice from the heavens saying, seal up the things which the seven peals of thunder have spoken, and do not write them. So apparently the seven peals of thunder, they weren't just thunder. They were voices that sounded like thunder, and they pronounced words that John understood and was about to write them down. but he's restricted from writing them down. Seal them up, he's told. Don't tell anybody, John, what the seven peals of thunder have said. And yet there are multitudes of books and essays written about what the seven peals of thunder said. Now, why are we that way? If God hides something from you, can you find it? No. No, 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 you cannot. And so why spend our time speculating over something that you can't speculate about since it's been sealed? Now, the interesting thing to compare and contrast with the book of Daniel, Daniel is told at the end of his book, seal up all of your writings until the times of the end, he's told to Daniel. Revelation is the opposite. Revelation, by the simple name of it, is a revealing. In fact, we're told the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him, verse 1, chapter 1, is a revealing, something that's been hidden that no one has known clearly up until the point of writing the revelation has been revealed. That's the indication. But there's only one place in which something is sealed in Revelation. It's right here, as I said, compared and contrasted to Daniel, which the whole thing was sealed until the times of the end. Interesting, though, that since the time of Christ, Daniel has been clearly understood and interpreted by the church. So do you understand why the writers of the New Testament interpreted this as the times of the end? You see, the church age, remember, is an anomaly in Scripture. It is spoken of that many times. Zero, zilch, it's completely hid. Just like the sounds, the words of these thunders, it is completely hid. It's called a mysterion by Paul. It was the mystery of the church. We're in an age of grace that has no boundaries. Actually, it does. Very clear boundaries. The coming of Christ to die for our sins and then the coming of Christ to take the church up in rapture are the bookends to the age of the church. But the scope of the age, the time limit of the age of the church is complete anomaly. That we were here 10 years after the coming of Christ and him dying on the cross blew away the Jews, the writers of the New Testament. They expected him at any time because all the book they had was the Old Testament. And the Old Testament gives absolutely no hint whatsoever of the age of the church. The way the Old Testament reads is that Christ comes, he dies as a sacrifice, propitiation for all the sins of those who place their faith in him, and then the end comes, and there's a comma separating those two, in which he reigns as absolute Lord. That's the reason why the Jews, it's not unscriptural for them to expect the Messiah to reign as Lord and to conquer all their enemies, because that's exactly the way he's presented in the Old Testament. The gap in there that we call the church age is a complete anomaly. We're 2,000 years of there is no information about it in the Bible. And even in the New Testament, we're not given a time limit. We're told the book ends. Coming of Christ, 1. Coming of Christ and rapture, 2. That ends the church age. But we're not given a time limit. We're 2,000 years of grace. Why does God take that long? Again, back to the whole issue of how our God works. Why is he giving so long to so many people? And you consider where the gospel has been, even our nation. Think about it. You think about the countries of Europe, England. You know, I sit back and think about our nation. I think, well, you know, we're not going to last. Then on the other hand, I think of a country like England, who has had the gospel for how many hundreds of years. They've even done stuff like the white paper during the 40s, in which they restricted the Jews from coming out of Israel and out of Europe and immigrating to Israel. They essentially set a blockade up to keep the Jews, I think more or less unknowingly, to keep the Jews in Hitler's Europe and get them all killed. Now, a nation responsible for something like that, I wouldn't give them 2 seconds to last. I'd figure God would wipe them out. You just don't mess with the Jews when God is concerned. And yet they're still here. They're still a world power. They're still functioning. How can God tolerate all the sin that they've gone through? I mean, I look at them and I look at our nation and I think, you know, maybe we could be here longer. I don't know. And then again, I wonder, you know, how long will God put up with us? Again, I'm always thinking from my perspective. I'd have done away with this a long time ago. I'm among the more gracious people that I know. You know? I'm wonderful, you know? But our God is not like us. He is not like us. He doesn't throw a party when a Hitler gets what he deserves, or a Saddam Hussein, or any of these other guys that we consider heinous. Scripture says he throws a party when one repents. I don't care who he is or she. You know, we need to know him. We need to be like him. Our world needs us to be that way. Questions? Something I missed or an observation? Yes, sir. Right. Yeah. That's pretty good. You know, interesting, Einstein, of course, not a Christian, not a Jew, but not even a practicing Jew. But in his theorization of the existence in quantum physics and other things, which they say either you have to be a highly trained mathematician or a 3-year-old to understand, but in between, none of us get it. And he came to the conclusion that we were indeed eternal. That was part of his extrapolated conclusions. He said his conclusion was there is no other answer. There is no other reasonable answer, given his research and other things. That was his conclusion. He also concluded that there had to be a creator God. That there was no other reasonable conclusion. And again, not from his Jewish background, but simply from the quantum quantum physics. Exactly. In fact, it says we're without excuse for the revelation that we have. That apart from the scriptures, the revelation that we have through nature is where it leaves, he says, with man without excuse. And even it says, even though he knew God, that is, men did, they did not acknowledge him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations. I understand from the scriptures that man's speculations outside of the knowledge of God is a futile speculation. It is futile. It is. Because the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, in other words, how things really work. And so apart from the knowledge of God, our largest advancements in technology in the past 200 to 300 years, if you'll look carefully, have been at the hands of those who feared God greatly. Newton, for instance, very powerful, very intelligent man, and yet was a very strong Christian, very much so. Our wisdom for our planet, I mean, again, our science as far as medicine and other things are concerned, you don't find medicine of at least our caliber in Muslim world. And it's not because they're dumber than us, guys. I guess technically they are, because their society, but basically their religion has kept them dumb. They have the capacity that we do under the right environment and circumstances. But because we've been freed through the Bible in an environment of the scriptures in which the laws of God are the basic laws of our land, then there is a freedom for the human mind to be, at least in part, what it was created to be. And so we open up these vistas. Another instance, I mean, you talk about the Renaissance age of men, in which there was a huge freedom because of the Christian Reformation. Again, the Bible began to be printed and began to be preached, where it had been locked up in the Catholic churches for ages. Nobody even knew, and so it truly creates a dark age. The church was responsible for it. When the Bible gets out of the hands of the church and gets into the hands of people and into the hands of Gutenberg in particular, and Wycliffe and other guys, then the world just blows wide open, and these people find that they had skills and abilities and insights like no one else had. Again, you can trace it right back to the scriptures and the freedom that comes when God is honored. So, somebody had a hand up somewhere. Yes, sir, Stephen. Yeah. And he had his doctorate in the Bible by then. Do you know that? He did. And yet he never really read one. Interesting. Still do that today, by the way. I can tell you some. I'm amazed. This guy has a doctorate. I wouldn't let him teach anybody. A room full of theologians that knew how to walk and talk the Bible real well, I wouldn't let this guy talk to them, because he's just pure dangerous. Anyway. But yeah. His idea of God was completely contrary. His conclusion years later was completely contrary to what he had been taught as a doctorate. Theology, and thus he started the Protestant Revolution. You know, he wasn't he wasn't the first guy to try to pull off what he did. He was just the first guy to live. There was many before him. They all got it. Well, Jerome was quite a number of years before that, but Jerome was a pretty good one. Jerome made some interpretations that I don't necessarily agree with, but he was a good guy. I don't want to stand in judgment on him, given his circumstances. I don't know that I would have been any different. Something else. It's good stuff. We'll come back next time. It won't be next Sunday, though. I will not be here next Sunday. I will be at an academic competition with my kids in Dallas, and Greg will be in charge of the whole thing next Sunday. So there will still be Bible study here, but Greg will be in charge of it. The following Sunday, the 4th, I will be back. So please pray. I will be here this coming Wednesday, of course, but I will be going to Dallas and then going from there back to East Texas to be with my dad, who's having a knee replacement surgery on the 1st. So if you think about me while I'm gone, think about my dad and pray for him. Operation in Houston. So we're just praying that everything goes well and no complications. So anyway, good to go? All right, let's stand. We'll be dismissed.